Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. And then going down to verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. And now turning to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of God. Let us sing praise.
I'm at the stage of having to wear two different kinds of glasses. One's a computer glasses, and the other one is for everything else, purportedly. I'm hoping I'll be able to see. I remember this raised pulpit, which helps, makes a difference. Good to be back. It's good to be back on this Lord's Day. It's very significant. We had a wonderful Bolton conference. Those of us who were there to hear about, again, some of the probably the most basic biblical doctrine of the Reformation, after the most basic doctrine of the Reformation, which was a question of authority. and the authority was restored to the Bible as opposed to people. Whether it was called the church, whether it was called individuals in the church, or something else. But the basic doctrine of the Reformation was that God saves us. We don't save ourselves. And he does it by justifying the ungodly. And that includes everybody. Everyone is ungodly. And it's by this wonderful work of grace where the Holy Spirit convicts a person of their sin and convicts them that Jesus is the answer to their sin and nothing else and nothing less or more. And by faith, they connect with the wonderful work of Christ. And their conscience can be cleansed, and they're made new. That great doctrine. And then we heard three messages on individuals in the Reformation, of whom there are very many who stood valiantly for the truth. And in this case, all three of them paid for that stand by their lives. They were martyred. William Tyndale and William Cranmer and Lady Jane Grey. This morning, I felt as I was thinking about this weekend and how important it is 500 years ago on the 31st of this month, next Tuesday, Martin Luther nailed those statements called theses to the door in Wittenberg of the church just to provoke discussion. And he had no idea what that would bring. And it was a discussion about one of the abuses in the church. But I said to myself, what is the heart of the matter? What is it that perhaps more than anything else is the greatest fruit and benefit of the Reformation? And I agree with Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton seminary theologian of the late 19th and early 20th century, who said, this is the great benefit of the Reformation, to bring the individual back into direct communion and fellowship with God through the mediator. The fact that now, because of the truth of Scripture being brought again to light, we no longer go through human instruments and mediators to be able to have communion with God. We hear his word, we read it, and we respond directly through Christ to God the Father. We have that communion at any time and any place. And I think that is the great benefit of the Reformation. And I want to show that to you this morning by doing the following. Very briefly, some background about what had happened, and particularly the 1,000 years before the Reformation began, from roughly the end of the 5th century till the end of the 15th century. 1,000 years, called the Middle Ages, also called the Dark Ages. They weren't totally dark. I'm not sure what was they were in the middle of. I guess the early church or the ancient world and the modern world as it began to emerge. But what I want to show you is that what happened in that 1,000-year period is nothing more than what happened all throughout the history of the Bible. And that when God's word was lost for his people, and therefore they didn't know really who to address or what to say to him, there was no communion. There was no fellowship with God. And therefore, eventually, there was no salvation. It was only the word from God which came as judgment. So come with me this morning as we take a quick trip through the Old Testament. Because I'm doing this to demonstrate this truth that communion with God by hearing what he says or reading it when writing became more accessible to people. And overwhelmingly, in the majority of the history of the world, it came through the ears. And then being able to respond to that word and talking back to God, the true God, the great privilege of human beings who are fallen and sinful. We know that there are other gods, people they claim there are other gods, there are no other gods, but people have other gods, they talk to them, they try to get them to talk to them, but of course they don't. It's a tragedy and a privilege of communion. And this is what I want to impress you with this morning. By God's grace and spirit, the privilege of communion with God is supreme in this life. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we begin. Oh, gracious God the Spirit, we pray that you would come upon us, speaker and hearers, and that you would convince us that this great privilege that we have, which it is so easy to neglect and not to value supremely as we ought, that you would renew us in our minds and our hearts, that you would develop within us, if it's not there, this communion, and then you would make your word and its great clarity on this subject penetrate us, so that we would respond as we should. For your glory and our good, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had communion with God. We believe that he walked with them. That means he spoke with them and they responded. And we know from Genesis 1 that we are not creatures that determine our own being. Even though medical science gives people the opportunity to mutilate themselves and to change their sex or to do all kinds of other things, God made man and woman, male and female, in his image. And he made them in his image in order that they might have fellowship with him. That's precisely the point of our existence, above all things. And in all we do, we're to work, we're to be diligent. It's still in communion with God. There's no moment, this is my point, this is the bottom line application, so we'll start by that in the beginning. Blessed is he or she who realizes that in everything they do, they can maintain and should, for their safety and God's glory, communion with God. Access to him. Adam and Eve had it, and then they listened to another voice. They listened to another word, and they obeyed that word, but that didn't mean that the word of God stopped, but it changed. And the word that they received after they obeyed the serpent was a word of judgment, although it had a shadow of a wonderful promise. You know, the promise that there would be one to come of the seed of the woman, born of a woman, that would crush the head of the serpent. So there was hope given. Eve had hope when she gave birth to Cain, her firstborn. She said, I've gotten actually God. It can be translated that way, or it can be translated, I have gotten a man, although the word man is not in the Hebrew text, with God or with his help. I've gotten this one that God promised us. It's arguable that Eve had hope that this boy, this Cain, her firstborn, was going to deliver them from Satan. It was an act of faith to name him that. He was a murderer. The word of God came to Cain. It was a word of judgment. There was no communion. There was whining. And of course, the word of judgment, initially before it's effected in all of its dimensions, is always produces whining and unbelievable and unbelievers, complaints. This is cruel. When God reveals the righteous results of offending him, unbelievers are in no condition to understand that this is, if God didn't do this, he would not be God. And so Cain received it as a word of judgment and was banished. With Seth, a later child of Adam and Eve, it says, people began calling on the name of the Lord. Communion. Or at least seeking him. Where are you? You know, how many psalms are, Lord, where are you? I have to have you. You know, that's the cry of the godly. And with Seth, they started to cry out to God. But of Seth's descendants, before we get to Noah, only Enoch is described as walking with God. That's what the Old Testament text says. And it's communion with God. And I love the way Hebrews understands that phrase. It doesn't say Enoch walked with God. It says it was found that he was pleasing to God. So what a beautiful compliment here. What is walking with God? What is communion with God? It's to be pleasing to him. Do you want to please God? You need to walk with him. You want to please the people you live with? It's difficult to live with people and be in contention, isn't it? And can two walk together unless they be agreed, says Amos? Yes, the question. Well, some people do walk together and they're not agreed. They're not looking at each other. They're on their own course. But if we're going to walk together with any kind of love and kindness, we must communicate. We must speak to one another. And Enoch pleased God. He walked with God and God took him. And so he was not. He ceased to be here on this earth and was brought straight into heaven. God communicated with Noah. He communicated with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. He gave them promises. They responded to him. That's what we must see the life of these patriarchs. And when they weren't asking him, when they weren't seeking him, they got into trouble, like Abraham with Hagar. Jacob and his schemes. Isaac, when he wasn't really paying attention to the word of God, which was that the elder shall serve the younger, but he was going to favor the elder anyway. He wasn't listening to the word of God. He's a godly man. God spoke to Joseph through dreams, and his dreams came so. They were proved to be correct. These patriarchs had communion with God, and he fulfilled his word to them. He blessed them. They listened, and they responded to him in obedience. And what's beautiful in the patriarchal period is there was no priest. There was no king. These men were prophets. They received the word of the Lord, and they spoke it to their family, and they responded. They built altars, which were, they were functioning in a priestly way, even though they weren't set aside as priests, but they were functioning in a priestly way by praying, and that's what those altars recommend. A place, a monument of God has met us here. Ebenezer, rock of help, Samuel called it. Hitherto has the Lord helped us, and that's what the patriarchs did. There was no priesthood, there was no royalty, there was only God's word. And that word was life to them. It was everything to them. And they responded to it. And when they did positively, they were blessed. Well, we know what happened in Egypt. The Egyptians did not receive a word from the Lord, except in judgment. And this is what happens to pagan peoples, to peoples who do not worship the true God, do not seek him. And sadly, the sin of human beings is such that they don't seek the Lord unless he changes them. But the word of the Lord came. It came through Moses, and it came as a judgment, just like it did to Cain. And this is the way the Lord has always spoken and will speak. Will America hear the word of God? Will the churches in America hear the word of God and respond in repentance and humility and faith and obedience? Or will they suffer as judgments? There's not an alternative. So it behooves us as Christians to be praying that God's word will be heard and believed and feared and responded to. Judgment came upon the Egyptians through Moses. And God brought his people out through those judgments to Sinai. And he said to them at Sinai these wonderful words. I bore you, Israel, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I didn't bring you to yourselves. I didn't bring you to come out and do your own thing. No Christian is saved to do their own thing. They're born again and they're transformed to live for God and to have fellowship with him. Now then, says God in Exodus 19, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, all of you. Well, sadly, God was giving them direct access to God, all of them, the whole nation. But out of terror, Israel declined direct access to God's word at Sinai. They feared it. It left communion with God to Moses and Aaron. And God used that as a type of the coming mediator. Moses was a mediator between God and his people. He would send the ultimate mediator in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Aaron would be the priest to represent God, the prophet standing, as you perhaps have often heard, with his back to God, as it were, and listening, speaks the word of God to the people. The priest speaks, faces the other way. The priest is facing towards God and is listening to the people and bringing their prayers and sacrifices and offerings according to God's appointment to God. So, when the people apostatized, they proved themselves unworthy of the word of God and worshiped a golden calf. The fury of Moses coming down and seeing this insanity, the terror that he no doubt had as he had spent 40 days with God in communion, so that in the second time his face shone, it shined so brightly, had to cover it because they were terrified of him. And by the way, this is what happens to people who have communion with God. They don't physically look different, although they should be caring for themselves in as healthy a way as they can, because they want their body to be an instrument for him, but their souls are going to shine. Their kindness, their humility, their graciousness. That's the result of communion with God, the perseverance in difficulty, the desire to see other people repent and believe the gospel above all things. That's the shining soul. That's what we need in churches. It's what we need in the world. Needs to see men and women who come out of communion with God, and they cannot hide the radiance of the reality of God in the soul. So, out of that judgment that came, the word of judgment through the Levites against the perpetrators of the golden calf, came the priesthood. God gave them the priesthood. So Israel had priests to represent them before God. And then Moses was succeeded by Joshua, and they died. And the people again departed from the word of the Lord, despite all the warnings of Moses. Keep this word, guard it. It is your life. You need to hear this word so you'll know who God is, and then you can respond to him properly. You can have communion with him. They didn't. And so they fell into terrible judgments, and the Lord sent judges to them in his mercy. These were people during very difficult times, but God spoke to those judges, and they performed his word, not always perfectly by any means, but they were his servants to represent him for his people, because he had made promises to the patriarchs to fulfill them. And so God raised up judges. The last one was Samuel, and Samuel was perhaps in some ways the most perfect type of Christ in the Old Testament. He was a judge, which is a sort of executive responsibility. There were no kings. He was a priest, because he was born in the line of Aaron, and he was a prophet. And what did Israel do with his word eventually? They rejected it. And they said, we want a physical king. Samuel said, this is bad. And the Lord said, yes, it is, because they're not just rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They don't want communion with me, basically. They want to be like all the other nations. And so they got a king, and we know what happened with the kings. We don't have to go into any detail with that. Saul was a disaster. David was godly, but he sinned. Solomon was godly in the beginning, but he sinned. The kingdom was split. And except for the prophets, and that remnant, that small part of the people of Israel and perhaps a larger part of the people of Judah who were faithful through the prophetic word, reminding them of what God had said, reminding them of what God wanted in the response of holy living and of communion with him through the means he had given them. Well, you know, ultimately it all failed and they went into exile. Israel permanently carried away by the Assyrians, and the Babylonians took away the people of Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. But God's promises won't fail. No matter, isn't it wonderful that the strength of our communion with God is not the basis of God's promises? It's not about us. It's about him and his glory and his purposes to fulfill what he's planned. And so he brought back this remnant out of the millions of Jews, only 42,000 plus. They're so precious. There's two lists of all those people, where they came from, and their animals and tools, who were willing to leave the growing comforts of living in the pagan world and come back to the rubble of Jerusalem and rebuild, because God had promised to speak to his people ultimately through the city of Jerusalem. And then, without prophet and without kings, for 400 years after the end of the Old Testament canon, after the final book, 400 years of silence. No word from God. And you read in the books of Maccabees, which are part of the Apocrypha, probably legitimate history, that several times there was a longing for a prophet. When will a prophet come? Because Malachi promised that a prophet would come. And he had come announcing the day of the Lord. 400 years of silence, more than 400 years. And then suddenly, a man wearing a leather belt, eating grasshoppers in the wilderness, shows up announcing, the time is at hand, a prophet. And so all of Judah and Jerusalem are going out to see him. Going out to see him. What was his message? Messiah has come, and every soul needs to prepare for him. So John spoke both words of hope and words of warning. And then the word was made flesh. John's cousin, Lord Jesus Christ, born of Mary, a relative of Elizabeth, was conceived in the womb of Mary, the virgin, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth. He is God's final, perfect, eternal prophet, priest, and king. He's the final word. There's not another word than Christ. When Muhammad comes along in the 6th, 7th century and starts talking about another word from God, it's not the word from God, it's demonic. No, this word, Christ, that John talks about, was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is the final word. There is no communion with God apart from him, through him. And I don't mean by that that God in his mercy does not hear the words of people who don't yet know Christ. He does. And if they're his elect, he's going to save them. He's going to bring Christ to them. He's going to help them to understand, and someone will come and tell them. When the Lord Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father. No one has communion with the Father but by me. That's what he means. He's the summing up of all of this history. And so he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended. His disciples saw him. 40 days, he went back to heaven. The Spirit came 10 days later at Pentecost, and they scattered to begin to announce the gospel, the good news. That's what the gospel means, good news. And by the way, Yahweh in the reading, perhaps you know what that is, but it's just the Hebrew letters of the word that we usually read as Lord, with vowel points that are put in. But it's a way of saying, this is not Elohim, God, as it's often translated in the Old Testament, but Lord, with small all caps. It's the same Lord, it's just the word that's in Hebrew used for it to distinguish it from Elohim, the word for God. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Yahweh. He is Elohim. He is God of God and light of light, as the creeds would say. And so the gospel began to spread. And we have in the New Testament and the Old Testament, as God enabled the apostles to finish the written record of his word. The Old Testament, the preparation. The New Testament, the fulfillment. The gospels, the biographies of Christ, sufficient for what we need to know. The book of Acts, how that gospel was proclaimed initially and how the churches began to be formed. The epistles explain the gospels. They explain who Jesus is, who this word is, how we can be in communication with him, how we can grow in him, how we can be what we ought to be in him and have the fellowship that we're to have. And then the revelation, of course, the magnificent unveiling of Christ in his glory and what he's doing throughout all history and bringing things to a magnificent close to his own glory and the glory of the Father. So that word began to be preached. And church history from the first is a record of the struggle to have, understand, preserve, and obey the written word of God. Let me read that again. This is what church history has been from the beginning and continues to be today. To actually have the written word of God, to understand it, have it explained in preaching, have it explained in teaching and reading and meditating, to preserve it and obey it. And so copies of the New Testament letters were made, and I'm not going into, we don't have time for this, the marvelous history of what was called the canon, or the way the books came to be assembled together that make up the New Testament. And they were copied and preserved. There were doctrinal struggles in the beginning to understand things. How do we understand God? Three persons, but one God? And all the heathen said, no, you have three gods. And the Orthodox said, no, we don't. We have one God, but in three persons. And the personhood of Christ, many, many ideas. So there were struggles, doctrinal struggles. And confessions were prepared to help people understand the truth of the scriptures. These were helpful. So they could know God. They could pray to him. But then came increasing formalism, going through motions. The Jews had fallen into this. Limited literacy in the breakup of the Roman Empire. Bishops started ruling alone over churches, and they alone knew Greek and they knew Latin. But then the knowledge of Hebrew began to wane. They didn't know Hebrew. The Bible was translated into Latin by Jerome, and that became the basic Bible. But then people didn't know Latin. And so the Bible became lost. The Word of God became encrusted with traditions and additions and subtractions. Doctrinal errors crept in. And more there was this imposition of Old Testament-like rituals. They came into the worship of God. And in the New Testament churches, what was the worship of God? The singing of praise to God through Christ, the reading of the Word of God, prayer, and the preaching of the Word to explain it, encourage people, and fellowship, as we see in Acts 2, at the end of Acts 2. Well, gradually, it was a transition from pastor to a priest, from a church that was the fellowship of the believers to people who came to receive something. And so without the word being taught, which had ceased to be taught almost over those centuries, not totally, by and large, darkness descended, superstition came, and the tyranny of ignorance and reigned for largely 1,000 years until God began to move. In his providence, he brought what we call the Renaissance, a revival of learning, of reading the Greek classics. And a man named Erasmus produced a Greek New Testament from manuscripts that he found. And this was tremendous. And as we heard at the Bolton Conference, a man named William Tyndale got hold of these documents, and God had greatly gifted him, and he translated the Bible from Greek, not Latin, into English. And it was 85% of the King James New Testament is what William Tyndale did in 1526 in that marvelous New Testament. The word was coming back to the people. The word of God, the basis of communion with God, the basis of understanding who he is and how we can pray and who it is we're praying to. So the printing press was invented. God raised up men to translate, as I say. So the ignorance and the abuses and corruption of the Orthodox Eastern Church and the Roman Church in the West began to be exposed by the knowledge of Scripture. And individual princes and territorial governors began to press for independence. The Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire, started to break up. And so the Word of God was taking hold in individuals' lives. So in God's providence, the Word of God once again arose and grasped the conscience and then the hearts of people. Holy Spirit conviction of sin and guilt. It was different than the simple guilt of the church, because Christ was the salve. Christ was the one who forgave and cleansed and could make new. Many men contributed to this, and women, as we heard yesterday at the conference. But without doubt, perhaps nothing was more used of God in the early 16th century, when the Reformation began in earnest to spread. Nothing more than Luther's commentary on Galatians. This commentary went to person after person, and they read of the wonderful reality that by faith in Christ alone, we can now have communion with God. We're reconciled to him. Our guilt is gone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, not the church, not the priest, not somebody else. And the conscience could be liberated. So how astounding it is that the Reformation and the truth of the Word of God began to spread and was taught and understood by men like Calvin and many other reformers and pastors who went preaching the truth. And now, in 2017, today, 500 years after that wonderful event, there are fewer and fewer languages that have no Bible. According to Wycliffe's website, there are approximately 160 million people without any part of the scripture in their language. And that represents about 1,600 languages without a Bible or a translation project. But it's a cause of rejoicing that in a world population of 7.2 billion people, only 160 million don't have the scripture yet. That's the work of God. Hallelujah for his glorious word. It's getting out there. And people like the Paines and others that we know, Tachiks, who were here with us years ago, God be praised for the faithful, tedious, and necessarily careful work that has been and is still being done to get God's written word into the hands of people who never had it before. Basis of communion. All right, but what about us? I had passages read this morning that are so remarkable, particularly from Psalm 119, that are so remarkable for the nature of what communion is as the Psalms in particular represent it. Psalm 119, in almost all of its verses, is a conversation. The psalmist is talking to God. It's a form of prayer. But what's he talking about? He's talking about God's word. And there are 8 different nouns that are used in that psalm and throughout the rest of the psalms for the concept of word or something written. Statute, ordinance, judgments, or the awful ESV translation of that is rules. Whenever you see rules in the ESV, just read either judgments or justice. Commandment, promise, word, all of these words are used in this psalm as the psalmist responds to this word to God. So just looking once again quickly at Psalm 119, first of all, like the Beatitudes, like Psalm 1, like Psalm 103, we don't end with a benediction, we start with it. Blessed. You know, the blessing came at the end of the sermon in most churches, pronouncing the blessing on people because it's imitating Aaron and his blessing at the end of number 6. Psalm 1 starts out with the benediction in the first place. Blessed is the man who does what? Doesn't do the X, Y, and Z, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. There's your communion with God. Well, Psalm 119 starts essentially the same way. Notice, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Again, I say, blessed are those who keep his commandments, who seek him with their whole heart. And then he goes on to describe these people, what they're like. And then this man launches into this open communion. Come with me. Come into my heart. As the Holy Spirit shows you what it's like to have communion with God. And so we started with 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Does he need to tell God that? Is it God learning something from the psalmist? Of course not. He's reminding himself. He's being affirmed. He's being strengthened in his understanding of the glory of this word by what he says here. Forever, O Lord. It's not a temporal word. It's not like the newspaper. It's not like putting up with the political jargon or the sports nonsense or advertisements. This is a final finished word. It's in heaven. It's settled. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth and it stands fast. And I'm not going to read it again, all of it. What I'm doing is I want to commend to you, going back to this passage this morning, almost pick anywhere you want in the Psalms and just learn to have communion with God the way the psalmist does. Except, remember, when you see the word Lord, we know now we can put there Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you're communing. And it's because of him that you can commune with the Father. And that by the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has earned for you as a believer, you have this access all the time. And you can memorize this and be communing with God, driving your car, not texting, but having a word of God through your mind, or you're walking, or you have a break. And it's a matter of thanksgiving to be able to say, bless the Lord for his word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, says Psalm 103, another psalm that starts out with blessing. And forget not all his benefits. That's the privilege of communion with God, to remind ourselves. How quick are we to complain? And we have all this treasury. Oh my, how good it is. You know, when a baby is born, you want to hear noise out of that kid. And the parents may not want to hear so much noise later, but they want to hear that kid cry because it shows he's alive. And that's exactly the way it is with a Christian. If you're born again, you're gonna speak. You're going to say with Francis Ridley Havergal, speak to me. Oh, Lord, speak to me that I may speak. And echoes of your tone. So You're going to want to commune with him. That's the whole point of our existence as Christians. And then, of course, the reason I chose the very, very familiar reading of John 1 for us to hear is, here is the word, not the idea, not even the speech, but the word made flesh. The word of God, the final word of God, is Jesus Christ. You know, when the Lord Jesus gave that parable about the owner of a vineyard who sent workers to collect the fruit of the vineyard, and they reject them, they beat them up, they do all kinds of things to them, he says, I'll send them my son. They'll respect him. They will honor him. I'll send the best. When he comes, what do they say? Oh, he's the heir. Let's kill him and we'll take charge of the kingdom. In the public sector today, we're doing everything we can to kill any idea of God but my self-esteem, my individual rights. And is it any wonder that the neuroses, the drug issues, the problems that will develop with people as they try to be their own gods and fail? They can't sustain it. We're not made to be gods. We're in the image of God, but we're made to know God. We're made to trust him. We're made to humbly walk with him and do what is right and holy and just. And what a tragedy it is when people are bearing a burden that they cannot bear. But the Word made flesh is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came among us. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. That is, he was the creator. In him was life. There is no life outside of Christ. There is no life outside of God. And everyone who lives in a physical sense is receiving it directly from God. There is no light. There is no understanding apart from God. So people have knowledge, but they have no wisdom. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job 28, the whole chapter is about mining. And men will go into the depths of the earth to get these treasures. And they'll search them out. And they'll spare no expense to get them. But then Job says, but where can wisdom be found? Where is it? You can't get it in a mind. You can't get it by the most strenuous activity. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why we have such madness in the public life. We have knowledge. We don't have wisdom. Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom. A glorious Jesus Christ, the King who is in heaven. Psalms 23 and 22. I chose those because they are so familiar to us. I trust certainly 23 is, 22 should be. What contrast? My God, you've forsaken me. And we don't have time to go through the structure of that psalm, but I would commend you to take your printout and go home and notice when the psalmist is just speaking to God. Notice when he is speaking about God. Notice when he is speaking to others about God and exhorting them. And then notice when he speaks prophetically, like at the end, and proclaiming the certainty of the promises because of this experience that went far beyond anything David ever knew. He's writing as a prophet, and he's writing about his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know. And I love what Alec Motier does in that marvelous book, and it's mentioned at the end of the text, and I commend it to you, his devotional book on the Psalms. He says, it's as if Psalm 22... and the experiences have earned the almost homely reality that this one who has so suffered, he's my shepherd. What beautiful peace after such horror. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't lack anything. He cares for me. And then I love the way he translates the last of it. He'll return to the house forever. He says, how wonderful. The sheep want to come back to the fold. They want to come back and be with him. And if you're having communion with the Lord now, it's just a step from here when death brings us into glory to the house of the Lord forever. You're returning to the house of the Lord. Death is no longer an enemy. It's been destroyed. That's why Paul says, I'd rather be absent from the body. Not to be unclothed, not to have a body, but to be more fully clothed with the reality of what communion with God is going to bring. Well, you've been patient. Let me just say a few things to us in closing. I ask us, what areas of our lives are unaffected by this privilege of communion with God? Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God by him. We shouldn't eat. We shouldn't drive. I've been convicted of my habit to drive competitively. I'm a competitive person. And I drove up this last time, praise be to God, pretty close to the speed limit. It was refreshing. It was difficult, I'll admit it, letting all those cars go by me. I guess I was born a natural racetrack driver, but it was beautiful. And when we conform ourselves to God's law, which means obeying the laws of the land, unless they cause us to sin, there's a peace. There's a marvelous sense of not, oh boy, am I something. No, no, no. Just thank you, Lord, for the further revelation of your grace in my life to love you because of what you've done for me. That's what it is. And that's the whole point, dear saints. This is the point. So don't let there be any part of your life ever, Sunday through Saturday night, that is not consciously, as much as lies within you, lived in the Lord's presence. We're there anyway. He knows everything. I told my cousin who came to visit us, who my mother's prayed for years, and she's been coming up every October to visit my sister. And I picked her up at the airport because Anna couldn't do something, and we had her, and she wanted me to read a book, and I read it. And I won't go into anything about the book, but it was a marvelous springboard to talk about the gospel with her. And she ended up telling me, I said, yeah, it's still up in here. It hasn't penetrated my heart. And I said to her, Michelle, you can't get it to your heart. But here's what you can do. You can say, Lord, you know everything about me. And you know he does. You know God knows everything about you. There's no secrets. You can tell him, I need to change, but I don't want to. You'll have to change me. I said, you can pray that prayer. And by God's grace, of course, we're praying for you too. That he'll change you, and it'll get from here to here, because you'll be a new person then. Everything changes. The old is gone, the new has come. Don't let there be, dear saints, any part of your life that is not under this glorious light, so that we're conformed to the Lord in everything. Sometimes we have areas that we still imagine we can manage on our own without the scrutiny of God's word and prayer. There aren't any such areas. There's nothing. And we don't have to. The Lord doesn't say, go do it on your own now. We'll see you in eternity. No, he's with you. He's there all the time. It's never a moment when he's not there. Thanksgiving should characterize every Christian all the day, every day. Is this so for us? It doesn't matter what area it is. And then it will drive us out, dear saints, for others. As I was thinking of that, Isaac Watts' words came to me. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the wanderers home. We should be praying every day, Lord, have mercy on the earth. Mercy on the earth through the gospel. Raise up laborers. Translate those other languages. Raise up translators. Raise up other brethren. Javier wrote me, he said, there were tears when Daniel left. He loves, I mean, they're close. I've told you all, Javier's like the Luther of Cali and Daniel's like the Calvin of Cali. And they're so close. There were tears when they left. That's the point. He's prepared. He's now being sent out. And Javier wrote me, we're hoping for other men to be trained up to be able to send them out. That's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel, where we say goodbye to people that we love in this life. Because we know they're going to be going out and doing the things that God wants them to do somewhere else. May the Lord teach us what communion is and what a blessing it is. And that we'll pursue him with all our soul, all our mind, as long as we have a mind, and can think. And to him be the honor and glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that even now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit, not because of anything in us except that which you have put into us by your transforming mercy of Christ and his benefits, we give you praise. And we thank you for the measure of communion that each of us has. And we're all different. We have different abilities. We have different needs. Even though we're all sinners and we are constantly in need of your forgiveness and of your strength to live a godly life in the world, we thank you that we have the resources that Christ has earned for us and the Spirit brings to us. Make your word, Lord, the sweetest word possible. Teach us to meditate, to read the Psalms, to learn this process of conversation with you, to see in all of it the glories of Christ, the Word made flesh, who has come to reside among us, so that we will truly set our affections on things above, not on things in the earth, and that our treasure will be laid up in heaven. And because it's there, we'll be willing to part with our time, with our goods, with anything, including our life, to represent you, the shining soul of Christ in us and through us, to a world that so much needs to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, not only here, but throughout the earth this day, especially, we give you praise for what's gone on in the past, but we pray for more. We pray for your Spirit to come upon your people in every place, powerfully advance the kingdom of Christ till all these languages are conquered and there are churches in every place. Christ is honored. Thank you for these times, this time together this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We're singing Arise, My Soul, Arise. That's what I remember, and that's wonderful. So let's, what number is it?
305.
305? Okay. Thank you. blessing, we end with blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the God the Father. It's God the Holy Spirit. May lift up his face upon you. May be gracious to you and give you the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding, even when there's war everywhere else around us. To the glory of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.